read to you this morning from Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Give ear to the word of the Lord. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we resume our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, that you would cause us to grow in wisdom, that we would be your faithful servants in our generation, even as Paul was in his. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it has been some time since we've been in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been since the end of June. July, of course, I take off. And then here in August and September, we did our series of sermons on Isaiah's servant songs. But today we return to Romans. And so I wanted to review briefly where we've been, or not so briefly. It's been a long journey. But Paul announces the theme of the letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He writes that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, he goes on to write, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right? The gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 8, then, Paul reveals how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. He lays out the four basic components of a Christian view of the world: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. First, creation. Right? Paul assumes that the eternal, righteous God created human beings in his image to glorify him. We have minds, consciences, and imaginations which enable us to reason, to make moral judgments, and to perceive and embrace beauty. Every human being, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, is born under privilege, right? We are privileged by God in innumerable ways, blessed by God in myriad ways. The second comes the fall. Despite these blessings, we have all followed our father Adam in rebelling against God. We are all, therefore, under sin, right? Our hearts are corrupt, and this corruption reveals itself in idolatry, ingratitude, and immorality. In idolatry, ingratitude, and immorality. And so we're all, by nature, not only under sin, but we're also under wrath. We're under God's righteous judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Chapter 1, verse 18. And the sober, right, Paul's sober assessment is that there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? We are all, by nature, under God's wrath. Third, redemption. right? Because we are all deserving of judgment. If we are to be reconciled to the righteous God, the God who is himself righteous and upholds righteousness, if we are to be reconciled to that righteous God as sinners, then God must deal with our guilt. And this is precisely what the scriptures revealed. A sacrifice is necessary to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. And thus, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be that sacrifice, to rescue us from our slavery to sin by enduring God's just wrath. In order, remember what Paul wrote, that God might be just, in order that God might remain just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That God might simultaneously be just and yet forgive us and reconcile us to himself. And so we can only be justified, we can only be set right with God, reconciled to him freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no other. Finally then, right, so creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God's plan of redemption doesn't end with justification. Though Adam failed to lead humanity to glory, and though the law failed to lead Israel to glory, Jesus shall lead his people to glory by his resurrection power that is granted by his Spirit. This process begins with our sanctification in this life, right? We're enabled to grow in virtue and holiness throughout the course of our lives. And this will conclude with our glorification, right? When we and all creation are set free from our bondage to corruption and enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Sanctification, remember, is glory begun. And glorification is sanctification completed. Paul writes in Romans 8, 29 and 30, a summary of this great truth, all for whom God foreknew, those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorify. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Thanks be to God. So following this overview of God's purpose to demonstrate his righteousness by judging unrighteousness and by glorifying his people, Paul then addresses God's dealings with ethnic Israel. After all, how can we Christians trust God if God's treatment of Israel was itself questionable, right? If his promises to Israel failed, is his election of them unjust? Why have so many of them rejected Christ? Has God cast them off completely for their rebellion? Right? It's to those questions that Paul sets out to address in chapters 9 through 11. And so that's where we have been studying recently. He argues first in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, that God never made a blanket promise of personal salvation to every ethnic Jew. God never made a blanket promise of personal salvation to every ethnic Jew. Paul notes that according to the scriptures, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Right, they are not all inward Israelites, possessors of God's promises and reconciled to God, who are ethnic Israelites, physical descendants of Abraham. In electing Israel as his covenant people, God retained his sovereign freedom to distinguish one Israelite from another, to elect one unto salvation, unto glory, and to reject another. So God chose Isaac. And he rejected Ishmael. God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Chapter 9, verse 18. God is the sovereign Lord. So is that unjust? Right? God chooses one, not another. God chooses some and he rejects others. Certainly not. Chapter 9, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 21. God intends to proclaim his name in all the earth, to reveal that he is the God in whom mercy and justice meet. Revealing the fullness of his glory is the essence of his righteousness. And election and reprobation reveal his glory. Mercy to some, justice to others, injustice to none. Right? Mercy to some, justice to others, injustice to none. Paul writes in Romans 9, 22 through 24, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, even that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. Right, God in his mercy elects some to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory, while he rejects others in his justice to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. But if salvation is a result of God's sovereign election, doesn't this free Israel from responsibility and guilt? By no means. Chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. God's sovereign election does not eliminate human responsibility. After all, like Adam, Israel rebelled against God's clear revelation of himself and his will. Through the law and the prophets, God had revealed that Christ is the end, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Chapter 10, verse 4. Right? Christ is the substance of the Old Testament, just as he is of the New Testament. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, as we just saw, who would rescue Israel and the nations from sin and idolatry. But rather than trust in God's servant to reconcile them to God, right? Rather, in other words, than submitting to God's righteousness, Israel repeatedly strove to establish their own righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3. Though Israel heard the gospel of peace, chapter 10, verse 15, they did not hearken unto or obey the gospel in chapter 10, verse 16. And so God says to Israel, he concludes in chapter 10, verse 21, but to Israel, God says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel has been persistently rebellious against God, and they are wholly and completely responsible for their disobedience. Whew, there you go. Okay? That's where we've been. So that brings us to our text today. If ethnic Israel has been repeatedly rebellious against God, even rejecting their own Christ and colluding in his crucifixion, and bringing upon themselves and their city, Jerusalem, the wrath and curse of God, a curse that would soon result in Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70. And all that's true. Then has God completely cast Israel away? Should we consider all ethnic Jews, all Jews beyond salvation? Should we refuse to preach the gospel to them any longer? Has God completely cut them off? Certainly not. Certainly not. First, Paul argues that the presence of an elect remnant from within ethnic Israel reveals that God has not completely cast Israel off. And then he insists that God's just judgment on the rest reveals his righteousness. So, first, God's elect remnant reveals that he has not cast Israel away. I say then, notice what Paul writes in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, right? Absolutely not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Notice Paul says, right? Israel is not beyond salvation. Do you want proof? Look at me, right? Look at me, right? I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Indeed, Paul persecuted the church and endeavored to overthrow the cause of Christ, but God showed him mercy and granted him salvation. He was elect, even though he was an ethnic Israelite. Clearly, God has not rejected all the Jews. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. All those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, and that includes a mass of ethnically Jewish people, will be brought to faith. God is always faithful to his promises, and not one of his elect will suffer damnation. So notice that Paul establishes this by alluding to the case of Elijah. Elijah, like Paul, lived during a time of mass apostasy within ethnic Israel, within Israel. And so notice what Paul writes. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have chosen, I have elected for myself these men. I have preserved and saved my people. Yes, Israel's in wide-scale rebellion, but don't fear, Paul, don't fear Elijah. I have my people, and they're much larger than you think. Right? It's not like God had exactly 7,000 people, right? 7 times 1,000, right? 7 is a number of fullness, and 1,000 is a number of fullness. So I've got all my people. And so notice then, Paul applies this in his own day. Even so then, at this present time, that is in Paul's day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just like God reserved to himself a group of ethnic Israelites in Elijah's day, despite the wide-scale apostasy of Israel, so God was reserving his elect Jews in Paul's day. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. According, notice what Paul says, the election of grace. Election that is based solely on the grace and mercy of God. It's not based on our performance. God didn't choose you because you were such a good person. He chose you so that you would be a good person. So is it any different for ethnic Jews? No, right? It's an election of grace. Verse 6, and if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Is Israel undeserving of God's favor? Of course. But so are you. And if God saved you, and if God, Paul's saying, save me, then he can save them because it's a matter of his grace, not of their deserving. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, if it's of their deserving, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God's election of his people is not conditioned by anything in them. It's not as though God looked down and saw what a good boy or girl you would be, and so he chose you. Oh, they're going to be what a good person. No. God chooses his people because he's gracious, not because you are. So, this is Paul's conclusion. God has not cast away his people. Right? But second, Paul concludes then that God's just judgment on the rest of the Israelites reveals God's sovereign power. And our calling as the people of God is to bow before him. Notice what he writes in verse 7. What then? Right? What should we conclude then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Right? So what did it seek? Well, notice what Paul wrote back in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, trusting in God's sacrifice in Jesus Christ, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled at Christ. They thought they were good enough. They thought it was by works and not by grace. And therefore, they did not achieve it. They did not attain to righteousness. So notice what he says. What then? What are we to conclude? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The elect, which consists of a vast number of Jew and Gentile, have obtained it. And the rest, those Israelites who are trying to establish their own righteousness, were blinded, right? They were blinded. They were hardened in their sin. God handed them over to their sin, just like God handed many Gentiles over to their sin in the Old Covenant, right? Romans chapter 1. So notice then, Paul says, this is precisely what Moses experienced. It's precisely what Isaiah experienced, and it's precisely what David experienced. That's what he reveals in verses 8 through 10. God is the Lord. He rules. He chooses one. He rejects another. Just as it is written, verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Who has given them a spirit of stupor? God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. God handed them over to their sin. God blinded them and abandoned them to their sin. Was that unjust? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God handed them over to their sin. These passages that Paul quotes, he actually in verse 8 is joining two passages, one from Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 13, I believe, and then the other from Deuteronomy chapter 29. So Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4. He joins these two passages together to discuss Israel's wide-scale rebellion, right, both in Moses' day and in Isaiah's day. Right. What did Moses and Isaiah conclude was the reason for Israel's wide-scale apostasy? God's justice. God handed them over to their sin. Many ethnic Jews were rejected by God in his justice. And so David says, David experienced the same thing in verse 9. Right? Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. David, right, experienced the division within Israel itself when many of his kinsmen fought against him, even though he was God's anointed king, right? He was God's Christ. And yet many of his kinsmen fought against him, endeavored to overthrow him and to destroy him rather than respecting him as God's king. And so David prayed in Psalm 69 that God would thwart the evil actions of evil men within Israel, that he would make their table where they plotted a snare to them, that he would destroy their wisdom and steal their strength. Notice, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Right. In other words, Paul's point is that within ethnic Israel, there have always been some whom God has chosen for life and salvation in Jesus, and others whom he has rejected in his justice. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Bow before him and worship him, because he is the sovereign Lord. So, what should we take from our text today? Three things. First, remember God's promise to his elect. Second, pray for ethnic Israelites' salvation. And third, maintain a God-centered perspective on unbelief. First, remember that God's promises to his elect never fail. Remember what Paul says in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Right? God had his elect within ethnic Israel in Paul's day, and his promises to them were steadfast and sure. Likewise, God has his elect within our broader culture, within America, and his promises to us are steadfast and sure. God's foreknowledge, remember, is God's eternal love. Right? Foreknowledge isn't just informational awareness. In that sense, God knows all things, right? He's omniscient. But when Scripture talks about God's foreknowledge, it's talking about his purposeful devotion to his people, right? And when Paul's talking about it here in Romans, that's what he's talking about. Remember the promise that God makes to those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, right? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom God foreknew, right? All those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called to faith, and whom he called to faith, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. All those whom God foreknew, upon whom he set his love before the foundation of the world, he predestined for glory. He will complete his work in us. He is the one who brings us to faith by his grace and who reconciles us to himself. And by that same grace, he will bring us to eternal glory with Jesus Christ. His promises are sure and steadfast because they are founded upon his grace and not our ability. Right? Remember what Paul writes. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer grace. Work. All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Remember, that's Paul's point in Romans 5 through 8. All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, he chose as his own people and he brings them to faith. Right? So, how do we know if we're among the elect? Well, Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, right, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? Those whom God has called according to his purpose love God. So, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you long to advance his glory, understand his word, listen to his voice? Do you want to see his name proclaimed in all the earth? Do you refuse to bow the knee to Baal? Then you are God's elect people. Those things are the evidence of our election, that we long to proclaim to the nations the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means leaving the guilty, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's elect proclaim God's name, and that is his name. So, God's promises to his elect are sure. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The elect obtain the righteousness of God. And thanks be to God for it. Second, Paul reminds us that God has not cast off ethnic Israel. right? Was Israel's stubborn rebellion against God a grievous and terrible thing? Yes. Right, again, remember, right, how chapter 10 concludes to Israel. Isaiah says all day long, right? God says all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel was persistently rebellious against God and remains so to this day. But listen, have we Gentiles been better? Right? We have more perspective even than Paul did. We have 2,000 years of church history during which the gospel has gone forth to many of the nations of the world. How have we Gentiles handled the gospel of Christ? Is the history of God's dealing, even with our own nation, with America, a cause for boasting and glorying over ethnic Israel? Right? Can we say, oh, look, you Israelites, how could you be so foolish? We Americans are doing so much better. We have treasured the gospel which our forefathers gave to us. We preserve the rights and liberties given to us by God. How could you be so foolish? Is that where we are today? Right? Israel's stubborn rebellion has tragically been imitated by many Christian nations in church history. We have gone so far as to abandon the very idea of a Christian nation. God has given us a spirit of stupor, eyes that we should not see and ears that we should not hear. We are no better than our fathers, the Jews, under the old covenant, because they are our fathers, right? We have forgotten Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes about Israel's persistent rebellion and he applies it to us as the people of God. He says all these things happened to them as examples and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Right? They were written so that we could learn not to be unfaithful like our fathers were. But unfortunately, we often imitate their unfaithfulness rather than eschew their unfaithfulness. So, what does all that mean? It means pray for the salvation of ethnic Israelites. Even as there were Jewish believers in Jesus and Paul's day, so there are Messianic Jews, Jews who confess Jesus to be the Christ and who witness to their countrymen in our own day. So pray for those efforts. Pray that the gospel would take root among the Jews. Pray that God would call ethnic Jews to faith and the Christ revealed in their sacred scriptures. Pray that he would remove the veil that is cast over their eyes. Right? Pray for ministries like One for Israel that are endeavoring to bring the gospel to the land of Israel. Right? The only hope for ethnic Jews is in Jesus the Messiah. There is salvation in no other name. And certainly there is salvation in no specific bloodline. The only way of salvation is found in casting ourselves upon the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He alone can reconcile us to the living God, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. He alone can reconcile us to the living God, for he alone is righteous. Finally, Paul reminds us to maintain a God-centered perspective on unbelief. Right? Remember how Paul started this entire section of Romans 9 through 11. He's addressing the status of his countrymen. He wrote in chapter 10, verse 1, that my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel was that they be saved. Right, he longed to see his kinsmen embrace Jesus as God's Messiah. Right, but instead, what he often saw was them routinely rejecting Christ, scorning him, and persecuting his people, even as Paul himself had done. And this, remember, was a grief to Paul. Remember how he started in chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Right, Paul was grieved by the apostasy of his kinsmen. He didn't look with indifference upon their unbelief. He could wish that he himself were accursed if only his kinsmen would come to faith in Jesus. But notice in our text today that this grief at his kinsmen's unbelief didn't cause him to despair or prevent him from speaking boldly to them about their need to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus. Right? He recognized that their current unbelief was a result of God's judgment. As grieved as he was for them, first and foremost, he was a servant of God Most High, and he recognizes their unbelief as a result of God's just judgment upon them. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Paul could wish that his kinsmen would come to faith like he had done. But he also knew that their salvation or their damnation was not in his hands to control. He is not the Lord. The elect will listen to the preaching of the gospel. The reprobate will not. They will be blinded. Paul's calling was to exalt the name of God, proclaim the glory of Christ, and work for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, not wallow in misery because many of his kinsmen were rebelling against God. So, right, we need to apply that same perspective to our own endeavors. We are living in a time of wide-scale apostasy. Many of our kinsmen are rejecting Christ, embracing filth, and have become hostile to those who would speak the truth. In this environment, we must not grow despondent or discouraged. God is the Lord. He is in control of how successful our witness to Christ will be. Our calling is to be faithful in our generation and to leave the results up to Him. So in Ezra's day, right, Ezra preaches, there's a great awakening among the people. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah preaches, and there's a great blindness among the people. But both were faithful men. Both were faithful men. Faithfulness, not success, is to be our motto. We are to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And precisely because we know that God chooses some and rejects others, and that the number of the elect, as the Westminster Confession says, are so fixed that we can neither increase them nor decrease them, we can pray that God would thwart the efforts of those who are fighting against God and against His Christ. Right? Notice chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Right? David is praying against the efforts of those who were endeavoring to overthrow God's purposes on earth. You can do that. Right? That's why Psalms like Psalm 69 that David is quoting, that Paul is quoting here, that's why those Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, have been given to us. David recognized that his unbelieving kinsmen were laboring to destroy God's work on earth and to destroy his rule. And so he prays and teaches us to pray that God would thwart their plots and schemes, that he would set them one against another, that God would darken their eyes and prevent them from scheming successfully, that God would undermine their strength. David's prayer reminds us, right, that to ask God to vindicate righteousness is to pray that he would destroy and uproot unrighteousness. Right? And those who indulge in it and practice it. Martin Luther writes that when we pray that God's kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which we will in just a moment. When we pray that, then we, quote, must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. It's this that David's and Paul's prayers make explicit. So what have we seen? We've seen that God has not cast off ethnic Israel. Despite their stubborn rebellion, God remains gracious, and He has His elect within ethnic Israel, just as He has His elect among other nations. If God had decided to cast Israel off because of their rebellion, then He would cast us all off. But election is by grace, not by works. God has elected His people in His love, not because we deserve it or have earned it. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God is gracious and loving. And it's His great love for His people and the reality that His election is by grace, right? That it is the election of grace, not by works. It's all that is on display week by week on the table. Jesus gave His life on the cross to cover our sin and our guilt precisely because we are all unworthy. So great was the Father's love for His creation, despite our fall, despite our rebellion against Him, that He sent His Son to redeem us from our sin, to restore us to God's favor, and to begin the work of glorification in us, restoring us to the purpose for which He created us in the beginning. So let us give thanks and pray that He would complete this work in us and among our people. Our God and our Father, we are humbled when we consider Your loving kindness to us, that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, not because we were holy and blameless. And so we pray for those ethnic Israelites, those Jews who do not confess Jesus as Lord. We pray that You would grant them repentance, O Lord. We pray that You would humble them, that You would call Your people from their midst, that You would give them faith. Lord, that You would fulfill Your promise to Your elect. Father, we pray that You would do this, that Christ might be exalted in the earth. For You taught us to pray, our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.